Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 1. We'll be reading one verse today, verse 14. A verse I trust that all of you have memorized. If you haven't, let me encourage you to do so. It contains great teaching and great truth about our Savior. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I grew up in a church-going family, and at the age of 12, along with many others in the church my age, I was baptized. It was a Baptist church, and there was a lot of peer pressure, not from the others that were doing this, but certainly seemed to feel that, but I was not converted. And over my teenage years, I had a number of questions that began to develop in my mind about God, about Christ, about the incarnation, about the resurrection, all kinds of things. And so toward the end of my teenage years, the end of high school, the beginning of college, I went to the man who was the pastor of that church, and I began to ask him a number of questions about Christ. Now, the sad thing was, this man was neo-orthodox, and what that means is he would use the same words that you and I would use, such as faith in Jesus, but he would redefine them to mean something other than the Bible means or than you and I would mean. And so as he tried to answer some of my questions, he finally more or less threw his hands up and said, you know, it really doesn't matter whether Jesus ever really existed or whether Jesus ever, if he did exist, actually rose from the dead. What's important is the idea. After I was converted at the age of 21 and began to study the Bible more and went to seminary and looked at these things, I saw that that was a blasphemous answer. It was horrible. It didn't help me at the time at all. And worse than that, it is incredibly negative. It does make a difference whether or not Jesus ever lived or died. It does make a difference that Jesus, the eternal Word of God, became incarnate as man. Because if the incarnation did not happen, if Jesus was not our Savior, if he even lived and then died and never rose from the grave, as Paul points out, you and I are still in our sin. And so this is a most important question. John answers it by giving us some eternal truth. He tells us that the Word became flesh. The second person of the Holy Trinity, who has existed from all eternity in the past at a particular point in time, took on human nature. He did not cease to become to be God. He always was God. He remained God while He was incarnate on earth. And He still is God and also man even now. And so He did not cease to be God in order to become man and then cease to be man in order to become God again. That's not correct. He added to Himself human nature without ever laying aside the divine nature. And so the Bible teaches, and we believe, that the divine and the human natures in Christ are united without being mixed up or confused or fused together in some way. And Christ was a real man. He was not make-believe. He was not a ghost. He was not a hologram. This is not some story that takes place up there in some type of super history. It took place on earth in time in real history as the eternal Son of God, became man. He had a human nature just like yours and mine, in the sense that he was subject to all kinds of things that you and I are subject to weariness, to pain, and yes, even to death, the death on the cross. Christ grew hungry. Christ grew tired. And yet, even though he was subject to all of these things, and even though he was subject to temptation, just as you and I are, Jesus never sinned. Very important thing. Jesus never sinned. The Bible tells us, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now I know that the internet did not exist in Jesus' day. And I know Jesus was not tempted with internet pornography, but he was in the face of and tempted by the adulteresses and the prostitutes of his day. And so the same type of temptation existed, although the circumstances were different. There is no temptation that you can ever experience, no matter what it is, no matter how contemporary it is, that Christ has not experienced and has dealt with successfully and has resisted successfully. The Bible tells us that is our high priest, that is our Savior, fully man, resisting sin in all its aspects. And so what the Bible says, what John tells us here, is that God became man without ever ceasing to be God. A great mystery. John describes it in this way. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I wish that our English Bibles would translate accurately what actually is said here. I'm not sure that there is even any English Bible that does it accurately. Because the word that John chooses to use here is tabernacled among us. Some Bibles go so far as to say he pitched his tent or lived for a while among us. And that does have meaning in the sense that it tells us that the incarnation of Christ and his time on earth was a limited time, that he pitched his tent for 33 and a half years and then died on our behalf. And so there is the aspect of a tent being a temporary dwelling, that's true. But there's more to it than that, because the word is tabernacled, and the point that John is getting at is not only did God become man, not only did God live among men for a while, but Jesus Christ fulfills all that the Old Testament tabernacle pictures. That's the point. That's why he says what he says. Jesus Christ fulfills the Old Testament tabernacle. The Old Testament tabernacle was a symbol of God dwelling with his church, and Christ fulfills all aspects of it. The tabernacle was in the center of the camp. You remember on Wednesday nights we have been studying the Old Testament, and we saw how when the Israelites were in the wilderness that the tabernacle was the centerpiece, and the different tribes were arranged in particular order around that tabernacle. Christ is the center of his church. That's one of the things he's getting at when he says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. The tabernacle was the place where the law of Moses was preserved. It was kept in the ark, which was kept in the Holy of Holies, which is the main part, or the secret part of the tabernacle. And Jesus Christ has perfectly fulfilled and obeyed that law. As he's going to tell us later on in John chapter 8, he who sent me, talking about his Father, is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. The tabernacle was the dwelling place of God with men. And Jesus Christ indeed is God with us. Remember the announcement given of the birth of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But then it goes on and quotes the Old Testament, quotes Isaiah. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. The tabernacle was the place where Moses went to receive revelation from God. And Jesus Christ is the one to whom we go to receive understanding from God. He's the one in whom we meet God today. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Bible says this, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So the tabernacle was that place. It was the place where the sacrifices were made, and Jesus has come to provide the ultimate sacrifice, the only way to God. If Jesus had merely been a human being and not God as well, then the argument in Hebrews 9 says this, He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, because He is who He is, but now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Even the articles found inside the tabernacle and later on within the temple also point to Christ. As you approach the tabernacle, you had to come first to the altar of burnt offering. And the teaching there was no one can approach God unless his sins are dealt with. And Jesus Christ is, as John the Baptist says in this chapter, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You had to come by the laver, which taught that sin had to continually be acknowledged and cleansed and dealt with. And Jesus Christ is the one, the Bible says, who cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Inside the holy place was the lampstand, indicating that any progress that you and I could ever make going toward God must come from the light that God and God alone can give. And Jesus is going to tell us in John 8 that He is the light of the world. There's the table of showbread in the holy place, where the teaching there was that both physical as well as spiritual nurture and nourishment comes from God alone. And Jesus says to us in John 6 that He is the bread of life. There's the incense altar. The need for continual prayers being offered up to God is spoken of there. And Hebrews 7 tells us that Christ intercedes as our high priest. He ever lives to intercede for us. The ark in the Holy of Holies, indicating the presence of God with His people. And Jesus tells us in John 14:6 that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we go to God only through Him. Christ tabernacled among us, and this tabernacle was glorious, John tells us. And when he talks about that, he's referring to the glory cloud of the Old Testament, the Shekinah cloud, the dwelling place, the presence of God. It's always linked to the glory of God. Remember in Exodus 40, after Moses and the artisans had completed making the tabernacle and it had been set up, then as it was dedicated, Exodus 40 says, Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now the interesting thing here is that this New Testament word that John the Apostle uses to describe Jesus Christ tabernacling sounds an awful lot like the word Shekinah, which is the term for the glory cloud. And so it's probably a play on words in which John is describing that Jesus Christ is not only the fulfillment of the tabernacle, He is the fulfillment of the glory of God. He's going to go on and say that specifically. He is the Shekinah of God. He is the place where we see God's dwelling. It is in the very flesh of Christ. So all of these Old Testament ways of God's dealing with men were designed by God to be temporary and transitory and incomplete. And they are all fulfilled in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the true Shekinah. He is the true glory of God with men. John says, we beheld Him. We beheld His glory. The word beheld is stronger than the word looked. John doesn't just mean we happen to notice or glance at Jesus Christ as He walked by, but the word beheld describes looking with very careful and deliberate attention and seeking to understand what they saw. We get the word theater from it. You know what it's like when you go to a play at the theater, or when you go to a movie and you just get absorbed in the action. You watch everything that's going on. That's the same type of description that's given here. It's just that as the apostles beheld Christ, as they looked upon Christ, they sought to understand who He was. They watched His life unfold before them. They began to interpret what they saw, and they contemplated on it and gained a little bit of an understanding of the mystery of God dwelling with men. They saw the glory of God shining through the veil of the human flesh of Jesus Christ. In particular, John was one of the three that definitely saw that on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus Christ revealed Himself and His glory, and it was a shining, and it was stunning to these apostles. They could never forget what they saw. We beheld His glory, John writes. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Glory that can only be expected from the One who is the unique Son of God. Now, you and I are called upon to become sons and daughters of God, but we are adopted into His family. We are brought in because of Christ. We're adopted into the household of God, but we are still adopted children. Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He is the unique Son of the Father. And this talks about His relationship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit in eternity and from eternity. His relationship with the Father. He is the only begotten Son. He is unique. We will never be what He is, though we will be adopted into the family and we will be brothers and sisters of Him in a way. He is unique in who He is, the only begotten of the Father. And this is seen in the fact that Christ is full of grace and truth. Grace. John's going to go on throughout the gospel, and he's going to develop these two terms, grace and truth. He's going to talk to us more about this. Let's just state at the very beginning that the grace of God is God's undeserved favor given to those who deserve the opposite, God's wrath. It's not God being gracious or favorable toward people who are neutral. It's not God being gracious or favorable toward those who are good. It's God being gracious and favorable toward those who deserve His wrath and His curse forever because of our sin. That's what grace is. And to understand that, God is gracious to all men in one sense in what we often call common grace. He shows goodness toward men who don't deserve it at all. Now, God doesn't owe anyone anything. And yet He shows grace even to unbelievers who don't believe it and don't accept it. He gives good health. He gives homes and families and jobs and food on the table. And those are all examples of God's common grace. He doesn't have to do that, but He does. But the elect of God and the elect only receive God's saving grace in Christ. It is grace that not only spares men in this life, but it saves us throughout all eternity. What John says is Jesus Christ is full of such grace. His messages are full of the unmerited favor of God given to the guilty who trust in Him. And He's also truth, full of grace and truth. Now, the Bible tells us that all three persons of the Trinity are the truth. The Father is the truth. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 32, He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. The Son is the truth. We already alluded to John 14:6. There's another one of these wonderful verses you need to memorize out of this gospel. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in that same chapter, John 14, we're told that the Holy Spirit is the truth as well. Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. And in addition to the triune God being the truth, we're also told that the Word of God, the Bible, is the truth. John 17:17, where Jesus is praying His great high priestly prayer, He prays to the Father about us and says, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. And so what that means is, when we read the Bible, when we read what John says here, we are not dealing with the opinions of men. We are dealing with the very truth of God. A long time ago, in ancient times, truth was considered to be absolute, the opposite of falsehood. But things have gotten so skewed in our day that even Francis Schaeffer had to coin a term where he called truth, true truth. Now, why did he have to talk about true truth? You know, if you really follow that argument, pretty soon people are going to begin to wonder whether true truth is really true, so you have to come up with true, true truth. We kind of got that way from a philosopher by the name of Hegel, and perhaps others as well, but under Hegel, truth was considered to be relative. In other words, what is true for me may not be true for you. And also, what is true for me today may not be true for me tomorrow. Now, there are lots of folks out there in these houses around this church that probably have never even heard the name Hegel, but still believe what Hegel taught. Men, if you knock on their door, would say, well, Christ is okay for you, but He's not for me. The Bible's okay for you Christians, but I just don't believe it. I don't accept that. I've got other truth out here. And they reject the absolute truth of the Word of God. And what they've done in our society is to make Christianity an inner subjective feeling or emotion rather than a faith that is based on absolute factual reality and truth. And so modern Christians sometimes, like that pastor I talked to when I was a teenager, will say to you, it doesn't really matter so much whether Christianity is true as long as it's helpful. How can something not matter whether it's true and still be helpful? It sort of implies that you can take it or leave it depending on whether or not it's valuable to you or even valuable to you at that moment. The truth of the matter is that certain things are true for all time, whether or not you believe them. God exists. And whether you believe He exists or you don't believe He exists does not affect the existence of God. He is God. He is there. He does exist. And even if the whole world denied it, that will not affect God. His existence is real and true. The other thing that's extremely important to recognize is that you will be judged on the last day on the basis of these truths taught in the Word of God, whether you recognize that right now or not. All men will stand before God. All will give an account of God, even those who up until that very moment of their death do not believe that there is a God will suddenly be shocked to find themselves standing before Him to give an account of their lives. Because you see, God is real and God is true, and their denial of that fact doesn't affect God's existence. It doesn't affect the fact that the Bible teaches the truth in telling all of us that we will stand before God. The Bible does tell us that grace and truth are found only in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Word of God incarnate, the only begotten Son of the Father. Grace and truth are found in Him. And the point is simply this: it matters a great deal whether the incarnation took place. It matters a great deal whether Christ is real. It matters a great deal whether He died and remained in the tomb or whether He rose on the third day. It matters a great deal. The truths of the Bible are unshakable. They are reality. We will be judged in accordance with them. You will be judged on the basis of your relationship to Jesus Christ one day, whether you believe it or not right now. And so the obvious conclusion is, if you don't believe it, turn from your sin, trust in Christ, believe in Him now for salvation. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for Jesus. How we thank You that Christ is indeed the eternal Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. How we thank You that grace and truth are found in Him. How we thank You, Heavenly Father, indeed for Christ tabernacling among men, being the fulfillment of all that the tabernacle and the glory spoke of in the Old Testament. How we thank You that He indeed is real and that He is our Savior. Father, please bless us to accept these truths, to understand them, and to live by them, to put our faith in Christ, the only Son of God. Father, I pray that this might be the case for all who hear this message. We ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.